All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm solo this morning. Kevin's not here. They're out of town, so I'm having to do all the sound and the get ready for class and do it all myself. Couple of announcements to share with you. If you didn't see on Facebook this week, Josie Kahn, Allison's daughter, was born this past week, and she weighed 3 pounds, 4 ounces, and mother and baby are doing well. I had seen they had already been able to take the baby off the oxygen mask for a while, and so that is great news, and that's answered prayers. We've been praying for weeks about the health of that baby, so I know the Baines family is relieved. I know Allison and her husband are relieved, so we give God thanks for that. Joe is in the hospital. She had a bad reaction to a medicine that she was taking and is very sick, and so she is in the hospital, and actually was just messaging with her a few minutes ago, and her potassium's still low, and so they're planning to at least keep her for another day until they get it figured out what all is exactly going on with her. So we want to pray for Joe. I know we have a number of people that are traveling. Kevin and Linnea are traveling. There may be others that I don't know about. And then I woke up this morning to news that a real good friend of mine, we grew up at church together, and he's one of the biggest spiritual influences of my life. He was the person that I emulated growing up. He was about 3 or 4 years older than me, and I just wanted to be Adam Bridgman when I grew up. He was an awesome speaker when he was a teen, and I wanted to preach like Adam, and I wanted to know the Bible like Adam, and he's now preaching at a church in Western Kentucky. He had a stroke last night, and he's 32, and so I was talking with his brother this morning, and he still does not have movement in his left leg, but he's able to talk and put sentences together, and so he and his wife have 3 young children, so I've just been in shock this morning and just really worried for him and his family. So if you would all join me in praying for Adam, I would really appreciate that. What else am I overlooking? Sue's brother. Anything else? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this day that we have. We know that all blessings come from you, and we, as the seasons change, we're reminded of your power to sustain your creation. We just give you praise. We thank you for the way that you care for this world and that you care for each one of us. And this morning we've expressed concerns and prayer requests that we have. We lift all of them up to you. We pray for Adam and his family during this difficult time. We pray that there would be full healing for Adam and that this would be a problem that doesn't recur for him. We pray for Sue's brother. We give you thanks for the healthy birth of Josie, and we thank you that you've been working in that situation, and we ask that you be with Joe in the hospital at this time, that you would just bless her and help the doctors to figure out what's going on with her, and that you would heal her. I know there are many others that we haven't mentioned today. We lift them up to you as they deal with ailments and sicknesses. We just ask that you be present with them. We ask that you bless our upcoming trunk or treat and other activities that we have to come in contact with those in our community. We just pray that through the contacts that we make, that the gospel would be spread and furthered, and that your kingdom would grow here in this area. We ask a blessing on our class today. Give us wisdom as we understand more about your word and your will for us. And we ask that you would please be with us as we worship you this morning. Help our hearts and minds to be open to your work in our lives. And we lift all of this up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you all know, Kevin is teaching Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, on Sunday morning. We're coming to a close of this quarter, so actually next Sunday we're going to be announcing our new classes. Kevin's going to continue teaching on Sunday morning, and I'll continue teaching on Wednesday night for the winter quarter, and we'll be telling you what those classes are. When Kevin's out, I don't try to teach Case for Christ. I actually haven't ever read the book. So I told him that I'm not going to try to teach in the Case for Christ series that he's doing. And so today in our sermon series, we've gotten to Ephesians. And so this is just going to be an extra class in Ephesians that we're going to talk about in our class, and then the sermon will be preaching a sermon on Jesus from the book of Ephesians. So we're going to talk about something. I don't mean to pump my class up too much, because then your expectations will not be met. But I think that what we're going to talk about today has incredible explanatory power for not only understanding Ephesians, but for understanding a lot of what we read in the New Testament. So we're going to talk about something that I think is really important this morning. I'm going to mention more about this as we begin the sermon, but I really like mysteries. I think that I get that from my dad. Whenever I go home, I'm reminded of how much murder mystery TV I watched growing up, because whenever I go home, the TV in the living room just stays on 24/7, and it stays on the Investigation and Discovery Channel. I see some people nodding, so you know what I'm talking about. I don't have cable, so I didn't even know that was a thing till I go home. But at my parents' house, it's literally 24/7 murder mystery shows on the TV. So I watched them, you know, with my dad, and I'm just reminded of growing up. We watched those 60 Minutes and 2020 specials, and you know, you watched all of those murder mystery shows. And there's something about those that that I really like. Who did it? Right? Mysteries. We like mysteries. Well, actually, Paul refers to a mystery quite frequently in some of his letters. So let's just look at a few passages where Paul references this idea of a mystery. The first is at the very end of Romans. So go to the very, very end of Romans, the last chapter of Romans. And I'll just read it starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So here at the end of Romans, as Paul's ending Romans, and if you've been through some of our last sermons, and if you've been coming to small group on Sunday night, we've been talking quite a few times about what Romans is about. And I think that what he's saying here is everything he's just said in Romans is the revelation, the revealing. What revelation means is revealing information that God has given in some special way. And so he's saying that God has revealed this mystery. He's made known a mystery that here, he says, has been kept secret for long ages. So here's a reference to the mystery at the end of Romans. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So here's another reference where he refers to his own role as an apostle and a minister as a steward of the mysteries of God. And then let's just look at one more reference, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 25 and 26. We're kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here, but that's all right. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Do you see kind of a common thread between at least Romans and Colossians? That there's a mystery that Paul says has been hidden for ages and ages, but now has been revealed. You see this kind of common thread between those passages? So like a good Investigation and Discovery TV watcher, we want to know, well, what's the mystery? Well, the great thing about that is the book that tells us the most, or where Paul lays out his own understanding and tells exactly what the mystery is in Ephesians. And so that's the book we're studying today in our sermon. And so we're going to spend the rest of the class in the book of Ephesians looking at what Paul has to say about the mystery. And when we look at what Paul has to say about the mystery in Ephesians, and we realize what this mystery is, I think it's going to open up, at least this was the case for me. Maybe you're all going to say, so what? But for me at least, when I realized this, it just opened up so much explanatory power for understanding so much of what we read in the New Testament. And I think historically it explains so much about the issues that the early church faced, okay? So in Ephesians, if you look at verses 3 through 14, I didn't do this ahead of time. I have the English Standard Version. That's what I use here. But just kind of glance down verses 3 through 14 and see how many periods there are. There's quite a few sentences in 3 through 14. You see how 3 through 14 is broken up into a bunch of sentences? Well, if you read the Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. So in English, it would make no sense if you translated verses 3 through 14 literally, because it would just be one long, rambling sentence that just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going for 11 verses. And to even make that make sense in English, your translators have had to help you out and make this into a whole bunch of sentences to make it make sense. But in Greek, one long, really complex sentence, verses 3 through 14. And the reason I point that out is because the first reference to the mystery occurs in this really long sentence here. And it occurs in verses, we're going to look at 7 through 10 here. But this is a long sentence talking about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So everything in this 3 through 14 is about how awesome the blessings are that have been made available because of who Jesus is and what He did. So we're just going to look at 7 through 10. In Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So this is the first reference in Ephesians to the mystery. Now, if we were to go back to Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 to 19, Daniel needs to know the interpretation of one of Nebuchadnezzar's mystery, his dreams. And so Daniel says, I need to know the mystery of this, but I can't know it unless God reveals it to me. And so God has to reveal to Daniel that dream interpretation. And so Daniel gets this interpreted dream. And that's the kind of language that they're using here, the idea of revealing a mystery. Now, already in this first reference to the mystery, we realize something about the answer to the mystery, what the mystery is. And he says, we didn't know the answer to the mystery until Christ came. Christ is God's revealing of this mystery. Okay? So he says here that He's made known. So the mystery is no longer a mystery. The mystery has been made known. He says that the mystery has been made known, and it's the mystery of God's will according to God's purpose, which He set forth in Christ. So when Christ came, this mystery then became known. So it's not hidden anymore. And notice verse 10. What does he say that the mystery is? How does yours translate this? How does the start of verse 10, what does yours say? Yes? Does it call it something there? Mine says a plan. Does yours say something like a plan? Mine says a plan for the fullness of time. Does yours say something like that? What does yours say? Dispensation. Okay, what else? Okay, so when the time reached its fulfillment, mine says a plan for the fullness of time. What else? How does yours render this?
That in the dispensation of the fullness of time.
Okay.
He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth.
Okay. So already, I like the way mine renders this, but a plan for the fullness of time. If you think of it that way, God's been sitting back, right, for all ages, and this is the plan that He had. And when the fullness of time came, which is another way of saying at exactly the right time that God had planned it, Jesus Christ came. And already we're seeing a major part of God's plan, and it says to unite all things. You see that? To bring all things. So already He's giving us a hint of what the plan is about. The unity of all things on heaven and earth. See that? Okay? So I think that what Paul is doing in this first long, complicated sentence in 3 through 14 is he's throwing out in the spiritual blessings here certain themes that later in the letter of Ephesians he's going to pick back up on. So if you look through 3 through 14 and you start looking at the words that he uses, like redemption, and here we're looking at the idea of mystery, later in Ephesians he's going to pick up these themes again, and he's going to actually talk about the mystery in chapter 3. So before we actually get to chapter 3, though, we're just going to talk about what he's doing in chapter 2. So in chapter 2... I'm going to preach in my sermon this morning about verses 1 through 10, chapter 2, 1 through 10. So I'm going to save that so you'll get the bonus material in the sermon. But after chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, starting in verses 11, he's going to start talking about Jew and Gentile issues. Now, if you think that in the ancient church they were more mature than people today, because what he basically says in verse 11 is that, like teenage girls, there was name calling. And so if you look at verse 11, he says, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, so he's talking to the Gentiles here, he says, you were called the uncircumcision. And does your Bible put that in quotation marks? Okay. That means they're called this like 13-year-old teenage girls. This is a name that they're being called. So like, you walk by the Gentile at church, you go, uncircumcision, and then you just keep going. So they were called the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And then he goes on to tell them, you need to remember, Gentiles, that at one time you were actually separated from Christ. You were not brought in, and you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenant. However, remember what Christ has done for you. You've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, listen to what he says in 14. For Jesus is our peace, and He has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. When He says He's made us both one, who's He talking about? Who's the both? Jews and Gentiles. Are you already seeing where the mystery's going? You see this right here? Unity. See this? We hadn't even got to chapter 3 where he actually tells us what the mystery is. But we can already... Paul is a master... I mean, one of the things that people study about his letters is just how masterful he is at developing an argument. So one of the things that you don't want to do... just as a preacher, you have an appreciation for Paul. One of the things that you usually don't want to do in a sermon is you don't want to lead out of the gate and say, Nicholasville Church, let me tell you all why you're terrible. You want to preach a good sermon and carry people along, and then at the end say, here, Nicholasville Church, here's where I think we need to make some improvement. And Paul's just so good at that. So at the beginning, he throws out mystery, and then we're working. We're in chapter 2. We're working our way. And then in chapter 3, he's going to hit the mystery hard. Okay? But he's saying he's made us both one, and he's taken away the dividing wall of hostility that was by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. What's the two men? Jews and Gentiles. But now he has made this into one. He's made one new man out of those two men. Okay? So that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, in Christ, everyone who's in Christ is in Christ's body, and there's only one body. This is Paul's logic here. There's only one. Christ only had one body, so if you're in that body, you're in the one body. You're in the one group. Does that make sense? So by him dying on the cross, Jesus Christ has made known that he only had one body, and so Jews and Gentiles are both part of that one body. So this is the logic that he is giving in chapter 2. And then he ends chapter 2 with these images of you're being built together into a temple. And so the imagery there is all the different bricks in the temple, you know, Jews are bricks, Gentiles are bricks. There's all these different bricks, but they form one building. And that's the image that he gives. So this is what Christ has done. He's united Jew and Gentile into one body. He's made them into one temple, one people. Now we get to chapter 3. And this is where he explicitly addresses and hits the mystery head on. Okay? For this reason, now when he says for this reason, what reason? Everything he just said in chapter 2, taking Jew and Gentile, making them one. For that reason, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. It's important to remember that in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. Right? Who was the apostle to the Jews? Peter. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Acts 9:15, when Ananias goes to Saul after he's seen the light and he's, you know, in the house and he's praying and fasting for those days, when he goes to the house, God says through him, "You are going to be my chosen instrument to the Gentiles." So God's plan for Saul, Paul, was always that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So here he says, it's on behalf of the Gentiles that I'm in prison. Verse 2, he says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, here, let me make a point that I've tried to make a lot recently, and hopefully it's sticking. When we think about grace, yes, grace is God's gift that brings us salvation. And so there is God's saving grace. But here when Paul says that God's giving him grace to go to the Gentiles, is he talking about saving grace? Did Paul need to be saved at this point? Grace is not just the beginning of the Christian life. Grace is also the sustaining power of the Christian life. Does that make sense? And that is really, really important when we read the New Testament, because some of our songs, you know, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, I once was saved, you know, lost, but now I'm saved, those kinds of things. We typically think of grace as being part of salvation, but grace is also part of being equipped and being sustained and being empowered. If you are going through a hard time, you need to pray for God's grace. And that's not grace because you need to be saved. It's grace because you need to have strength. So here when Paul is saying that God had given him a stewardship of God's grace, he's saying that God had empowered him and given him the strength and the equipping that he needed to do his ministry to the Gentiles. Does that make sense? which, by the way, in the first century was not easy. It's not easy. I can't even think of like a... America is so, even on our worst day, we're still so Christianized and we have morals built into our legal code and that sort of thing. That even if I picked a city like New York or Chicago or something, it still wouldn't be as bad as a first century pagan city. Does that make sense? But if you're called, let's say you're called to go to inner city Chicago and start a ministry. I'm just thinking them because of high crime rate, right? But you're called to go to inner city, you know, you're going to need some grace for that. And so Paul's saying God gave him a stewardship of grace. Now, verse 3, here's where we get to the meat. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, when he says, as I have written briefly, he's talking about chapter 2. He's already really told us in chapter 2 what the mystery is. Now, how did Paul come to know what the mystery was? What does he say? What does he say there? How did he come to know what the mystery was? By revelation. Let me make an important point here, and I may make this several times. When Paul says the mystery was made known to me by revelation, he's not saying the mystery was made known to me by Bible study. Right? When he says God revealed this to me, he's ultimately saying, I could not have figured this out any other way except that God tell me by revelation. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? The reason that Saul becomes Paul, and I'm just, you know, the reason that he becomes the apostle is not because he sat down and studied the Old Testament and then said, hey, I need to follow this Jesus movement thing. What happened to him? Yeah, the light, the road to Damascus. And so there we know it wasn't because Saul was sitting down studying his Bible that he came to understand this. It was because God had to blind him on a light and Jesus literally had to speak to him on the road so that he saw the resurrected Lord himself, or else he wouldn't probably have believed. Does that make sense?
Galatians, so, Galatians 1:12.
Yes. Yeah. Do you want to read that real quick? Yes, yes. So in Galatians there at the beginning, he's trying to make the point that the gospel I preach is not from man. He's saying this is directly from God that I have. What he believed was through a revelation that was made known to him, and he's already kind of written about it in chapter 2. So verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So as this letter is being read in the church, you're going to realize that I know about this mystery now because God's revealed it to me. And verse 5, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Remember when we read Romans and Colossians? What did he say? This mystery had been hidden for ages. So the mystery that he's laying out here, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So again, the only way that this mystery would be made known is by the revelation of God. And how did that revelation take place in that verse we just read? By God's Spirit. Now, look up at chapter 2, verse 20, when he's describing the temple. What's the foundation of the church, the temple? What does he say is the foundation? The apostles and prophets. And they coincidentally, or actually not coincidentally at all, intentionally, they're the ones who got the revelation of what the mystery is. See what he says here in chapter 3? They were the ones who were shown, the apostles and prophets were the ones who were shown through revelation by the Spirit what the mystery was. And because of that, they're then the foundation of the church, because they're the ones that had this revealed mystery from God. Okay? And so, let's look now. So, verse 5, I'm going to read it again because then we're going to get to verse 6. Most important verse in the New Testament in terms of the mystery. Verse 5, the mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is, dot, 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 he is about to say in one verse what the mystery is. So Romans, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, this is the one verse in the New Testament where he says, the mystery is, dot, 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 and then is going to say what the mystery is. All right, investigation discovery, folks, here we go. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, and the Gentiles are members of the same body of Christ, and the Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. In one verse, this is the summary of what the mystery is that he refers to in several of his letters. Now, what did we go through in chapter 2? See that brief little thing we went through about how he's making the two into one new man, and the mystery has to do with the unity of all these and the abolishing of the wall. There was a wall that divided these two, and it's been abolished so that now they can come together into one body that's Christ's body. And then he says here in verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, that they are members of the same body, and that they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, the way that they become one, the way that unity is effected is through Jesus. Through obedience to the gospel, through faith in the gospel. And that is the way that they are then brought into the same body, and now they're made equal. And so it goes on to say, of this gospel, I was made a minister, that according to God's gift of grace, which was given to me for the working of power, that though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul says, I was given this ministry to bring to light this plan that God's had for all ages. And what's that plan? The plan is the mystery. Well, what's the mystery to bring Jews and Gentiles together? That's been God's plan throughout all ages, to bring those two groups together. Now, here's what I think is so beautiful. Verse 10. That through the church, now he's envisioning, what does he mean by church here? This. Through these two groups together in the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the world and the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that God realized in Christ Jesus, in whom we have bold access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, for it's for your glory. But he says, God's wisdom is made known through this, through these two groups, because God's had a plan for all eternity that he has brought to bear in Jesus Christ. All right, that's the mystery. And so here you are saying, so what? I started out by saying, I think this is super important. Yeah, Jews don't like murder mysteries, as he said here. I think there's incredible explanatory power in this. How does who feel about that? Okay, so if we're asking how Jews today feel about it versus how they... What I'm interested in is how they felt about it in the first century. Because the documents that we have in the New Testament grow out of the first century. And here's what I'm saying to you. We wouldn't have the documents in the New Testament. We wouldn't have the majority of the documents in the New Testament if this were not the major issue going on in the first century. And so as we read almost every document in the New Testament, this issue is what's causing it. So on the one hand, I know this is really weird to say, but on the one hand, we need to be thankful that the church at Corinth had problems. Because if they didn't, we wouldn't have a letter from Paul to 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? So they had issues, and this was the major issue in the early church. that Paul is trying to get people to understand. I'll tell you in just a second how I think this helps us understand Ephesians. But if you've been in small group on Sunday night, we've been talking about Romans and Galatians, which are probably Paul's two most famous letters. And the whole reason we have Romans and Galatians is because Jew-Gentile issues. Ephesians, this whole letter is trying to get Jews and Gentiles together. Colossians, every city in the Roman Empire was dealing that had churches was dealing with this because these two groups don't get together and they certainly don't go to church together. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
And the main key here is the gospel.
Yes.
The gospel brought the Jew and Gentile together today.
Yeah.
The gospel should bring all of us.
Yes. Okay. I want to go off your comment and go ahead and say what I was going to say at the conclusion, but I'm going to hold off for 1 second, but I'm going to come back in a second. I'm going to make a point, and it's going to go speak to what I think you're saying here. Here's what I think is so important. Paul himself, I mean, what do we know about Paul? Did he study his Bible? Yes, right? For me, it is easy for me to look back at the Old Testament and say, why didn't y'all see that Gentiles were supposed to come in? In Genesis chapter 12, which we talk about a lot here at Nicholasville, because if you're talking about important verses in the Bible, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is in the top three most important passages in entire Scripture, and it's the blessing that God gives to Abraham. And in that blessing, who is God saying is going to be blessed through Abraham? All families of the earth. So I read Genesis 3 and I say, oh, God's intention was always to bless all the families of the earth, not just the Jews. But what does Paul say all throughout these letters about the mystery? What does he say here in chapter 3 about the mystery? Unless God had revealed this to me, I would never have known this. You see what I'm saying there? Did Paul study the Old Testament? Did Paul know Genesis chapter 12? But what does Paul say? Had God not sent Christ and revealed this to me through a special revelation of His Spirit, I would never have known that Genesis 12 was about bringing in the Gentiles. See what I'm saying? See how that this is an important thing to kind of internalize? In Acts 13, Paul references a passage of Scripture that's really important, and it's Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6. And in that passage, Paul, this is central to Paul's preaching at the church at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13 when he's preaching in the synagogue. He references Isaiah 49, 5 and 6 because God there is telling the people of Israel that they are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, oh, when Jesus came, and now that God sent His Spirit to reveal this to me, I get that. We're supposed to have been a light to the Gentiles. But a good question was brought up. How did Jews feel about these things? So, like, even if you were to talk to a Jew today, you ask, how are the Jews interpreting Genesis 12 and Isaiah 49:6, these passages that are talking about Israel's relationship to Gentiles? And The Jews would sit back and say, this was what Paul and all the Jews in the first century were saying, the Jews today are saying. They're saying, these passages don't mean that God is going to send us out to the Gentiles and tell us to start eating pigs and stop circumcising. These passages mean that God's going to bless the Gentiles, but they need to come and become Jews like us. So when it says that we need to be a light for the Gentiles, what they're thinking in their minds is like a lighthouse. What does a lighthouse do? It sits and it doesn't move and it shines a light and the ships come to it. See what I'm saying? They're thinking, sure, we're a light. We're going to sit here and be faithful and the Gentiles are going to have to come to us. See how that works? And Paul's saying, had God not revealed this mystery to me and told me something, I never would have gotten it by studying the Scriptures. And the mystery was that He's now given me this grace power, and I've been given this special ministry, and now I actually have to go to them. See that? The reason that I think this is so important is to realize from Paul's own words that Paul is a Jew of Jews. He knows the Bible better than anybody else. He studied under Gamaliel. There's no telling how much of the Old Testament Paul had memorized. Maybe the whole thing. Okay? He knows the Old Testament, and yet in this passage, he's saying, for ages God hid that He was bringing Jew and Gentile together. And this is why the first century is so traumatic with this issue, because Paul even says himself, we couldn't have gotten this by studying the Bible together. This is why in every city and all the letters that we have in the New Testament, and more than the letters that we have in the New Testament, because these are just the letters that we know about. We know that Paul wrote letters that we don't have. So more churches were having issues than just this. That these two groups, getting them to go to church together on Sunday morning, and they didn't necessarily meet in churches on Sunday morning like we do, so it might have been Sunday evening or whatever, but you get what I'm saying. Getting these people to sit in the pews together when they're not supposed to is the issue from which we get most of our documents in the New Testament. Do you want to know what all the stuff in 1 Corinthians and Romans about eating meat, sacrifice to idols, and all that stuff's about? Want to know what the entire book of Romans is about? The entire letter to the Galatians? The entire letter to the Ephesians? To Colossians? What the sermon to the people, the Hebrews writer that we've been studying? This. This is why I say I think that this topic has incredible explanatory power for helping us understand the New Testament. Because this is the major issue that is going on in the New Testament that he's trying to get. And if we get Paul's perspective, Paul's saying, look, nobody knew this. This has been hidden for ages, and we would have never got it by Bible study unless the Holy Spirit showed up and revealed this to us. So the majority of the New Testament is about this mystery and what God has done in bringing Jew and Gentile together. So here's where I want to pick up on Robert's comment and say this. We're 2,000 years later. We live in the United States of America, one of the richest, most blessed, most technologically advanced people in all history. Did you know that now this is out of all Protestant churches in the United States, less than 10% are multi-ethnic. Do you know that? This is all Protestant churches, less than 10% are multi-ethnic. And what we mean by multi-ethnic is, if you survey the church and you ask, do you have one? So it goes by the 80-20 rule. So if you have 21% of a minority group, then you're considered multi-ethnic. So let's say you have 100 people on Sunday morning. If 19 of them are non-white, then you don't have a multi-ethnic church. You have to have 20 or more per 100 to be considered a multi-ethnic. Still today, less than 10% of churches in the United States are multi-ethnic. I'm saying that today, even today, groups don't like to be together, even in church. And so this, to me, is a message that we still need, and it happens to be one of the messages that the New Testament, the majority of it's trying to address. If you look at Revelation, if you read Revelation, the ultimate vision of Revelation is that before God's throne, all nations, all tongues, all tribes, and all peoples are worshiping together before God's throne. Right? And the church is supposed to reflect that. Less than 10% are multi-ethnic. So to piggyback on Robert's, this was an interesting survey. If you survey preachers, pastors, and all the Protestant churches, this was a survey done by Lifeway, 85% of all preachers think, of course we need to be a multi-ethnic church. I don't know what's wrong with those other 15%. But so you talk to anybody sitting in here today, you talk to preachers in any church, you say, do we need to be multi-ethnic? Well, of course we do. But then less than 10% are. We moved here from Memphis, still one of the most segregated cities. The church that we were at that we moved here from, we had 300-something people and didn't have a single non-white member in Memphis, Tennessee. So I bring this up to say, we, 2,000 years later, I think are still having issues with this. And it helps us then understand the first century world and why they are having issues with that back then. This is the issue that Paul's apostleship was trying to address. Am I overblowing how important this is for understanding the New Testament? Are you with me, at least?
You should write a letter.
Write a letter to who? Any church? Yeah. So let me just end by telling you this, because I think this is cool about Ephesians. This is a cool fact about Ephesians. So now that we've kind of gotten a little tour of the first three chapters, Ephesians is pretty neatly broken down into the first three chapters, and there's three chapters at the end. So 4, 5, and 6, 1, 2, and 3. In Ephesians 1 through 3, there is one command verb. And the one command verb is actually to remember. So it's remember the past. Remember what God has done for you. In chapters 4 through 6, there are 40 commands. So what he has done in the first three chapters is he's laid out the doctrine you need to understand. And then in the last three chapters, he tells you all the things you need to do in order to live that out in your own life. So if we had to guess, if you just had to guess, because we're out of time, what do you think some of the commands are in chapters 4 through 6? If you just had to guess, knowing that the issue that he's trying to get them to understand is getting Jews and Gentiles together in the church based on what Christ has done, what would you guess might be some of the 40 commands? Love. He starts out chapter 4 by saying, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one, 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 one. Why would he be emphasizing one? And because of that, you need to maintain the unity of the Spirit. First thing out of the gate in chapter 4. First command, maintain unity. You think love's going to show up in those last three chapters? You think forgiveness is going to show up in those last three chapters? You can't understand Ephesians unless you understand this. And all those 40 commands are then how to live out what he's just talked about, the mystery in chapters 1 through 3. If we want to know how to make our churches more united, we need to get down the theology of chapters 1 through 3. The gospel breaks down walls, not builds them. And then based on that, that impacts our lives. We love, we forgive, we're people of unity. Does that make sense? I think we understand Ephesians if we understand this. We're going to hear a sermon on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 this morning. So thank you.